We've been studying since the beginning of the year from Romans chapter 12. We took it upon ourselves to sort of to use Romans chapter 12 as a theme and to take the verses of Romans 12 and go through them sort of one by one and look at the principles of spirituality that are found in that particular chapter. The purpose in looking at the chapter is not just to come to a better understanding of each individual verse, but as well to develop an overall picture of what the spiritual person looks like and what the spiritual person ought to be involved in and doing. And so we're attempting to develop spirituality through a look at these particular verses. This morning I'd like for us to look at verse 11. That's the next one on in line to study is Romans chapter 12 and verse 11. We're going to talk about work. And when I think about this aspect of our life together, do you believe that God calls you to work? I'm talking about as a Christian, someone in the body of Christ, someone who is a part of this particular group. Does God call you to work? Now, we've gathered here together because we believe that He calls us to worship. We may pray in our homes because we recognize our obligation to pray, to be a good parent, to be a good child, to be a good citizen, to morality, to purity. What about work? Is the Christian life work? Two passages, I think, help us to answer that question. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, Paul says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." In Titus chapter 2 and verse 14, Paul says, "Who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works." Now that's enough to answer the question, I believe, to recognize that God created us and that the gospel calls us to good works, to activity, to that which the Bible describes as labor, as putting into practice the things that we know in such a way that we can gain a result, we can bear a fruit. If we all recognize the calling before us as Christians, to be a calling of work, I don't believe we can fully please God, and I'm absolutely convinced that if we lose sight of this, we cannot meet our potential as God's people, as His church. There may be some reasons why we don't very often look at living the Christian life as a work. It may be because of the prevalent lack of emphasis on works today in religion in connection with salvation. There are many who believe that an individual doesn't have to do anything except believe, come to an intellectual agreement with God, to be a Christian and to remain in a relationship with God. And the popular doctrine of faith only, I believe, sometimes shuns away from looking at the concept of work or obedient activity in a continuous way to keep a person in relationship to God. Another, I think, aspect of that is that even among us who intellectually realize the necessity of obedience in becoming a Christian, who would reject faith only, sometimes we're deceived into believing that the work that God requires of us is something that's already been done. And we're able many times to view ourselves as individuals in a right relationship to God, even though in our practical living before God on a daily basis we do very little or maybe do absolutely nothing in terms of work and working for God. You know, there's a song in our songbook that that's an old one, I think, number 315, "Oh, Why Not Tonight?" It's an invitation song. But sometimes you've got to be careful about it. I've heard folks read old "Why Not Tonight" in the morning service as an invitation song and grinned about that. But there's another thing about that song I think that's interesting. My grandmother would not sing the whole song the way it was written. In the last stanza, it says, "Our blessed Lord refuses none who would to Him their souls unite. Believe, obey, the work is done. Be saved, old tonight." And I can remember her telling me, you know, that's not truly accurate, is it? But when a person comes as a sinner to God and believes and obeys God, the work's not done. She used to sing it, "The work's begun." And I think that makes the song maybe a little bit more accurate to recognize that when a person first comes to God, the work is not done. The work is simply begun. What is your attitude toward the work that God has given you to do? Do you see it as something that's already accomplished because you are now a Christian, or is it something that's an ongoing challenge to work in the way that God would have us to work so that certainly, as the Bible points out, we can receive a reward from the labor that we engage in? Well, Romans chapter 12 sort of points us in that direction. To consider the nature and the activity of working for God, Paul says in verse 11, "Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Now, those are three phrases, each of them, I think, having certainly their own important truth to reveal to us. But these phrases are not disconnected from each other. Taken together, I believe, they describe the proper action and attitude and certainly the goal of our spiritual work, that we are to do it not lagging in diligence, and we are to do it with the attitude of fervency of our spirit, and certainly we are to do it for the purpose of serving the Lord and not ourselves. So these phrases have a lot to say to us about the activity that we are to engage in as Christians. Not lagging, he says, in diligence. The King James Version translates this phrase as not slothful in business. And that particular translation has led some to interpret what Paul says here as an encouragement to Christians to work hard at their secular jobs, to be conscientious when they go out on the job in their labor. And certainly, this aspect of business would give us that idea, and there are a lot of passages that teach that the Christian has to be concerned about whether or not he is conscientious in his job. Colossians chapter 3, where Paul gives instruction to those in his own time that were slaves and masters, he told the first century Christians who were slaves not only to obey their masters, but he told them there, do it heartily as unto the Lord. Now that's a challenging perspective, not only for those maybe who lived as slaves or bondservants, but even to us today in an employee-employee relationship, to go out on your job and to work on your job as though Jesus is your boss. And he's the one who's watching over you, and that's exactly what he's saying, that you must do it heartily as unto the Lord. But when we consider the context of Romans chapter 12, I believe what I recognize is that there's a wider application to this aspect of not lagging in diligence than just how I work on my job. That Paul's real emphasis here is in the spiritual work in the kingdom of God. What he's talking about here is how you and I approach our work in serving God and teaching the lost and helping other individuals in doing those things that God has given us to do on a daily basis to work as a Christian. So Paul's talking about spiritual work. The phrase could be translated here, and is in some places, do not be lazy in zeal and intensity. Now, on Wednesday night, we talked about laziness. We took that topic from the Proverbs and showed how the wise man spoke about the difference between the lazy man and the person who was industrious or the person who worked hard. And the Proverbs approach to that is that the lazy man ends up in poverty. He doesn't get what he wants. He's always desiring more, and he's not a very fulfilled and happy person. The person who goes out and works hard most times will get what they're working for, and there'll be a reward to that labor. Certainly, those concepts are involved in spiritual work as well. And that is, those who put no effort into it get very little out of it. And I think certainly we recognize that that's true. But this aspect of being lazy or not lagging behind as well is, on a spiritual level, not congruent with living the Christian life, because it condemns us. God commands that we be industrious, that we work for God. William Barclay says, there is a certain intensity in the Christian life. There is no room for lethargy in it, he says. There's no room for sitting back and saying, well, I'm pretty good right now. Or saying even, I think more emphatically, that I don't really care whether or not anything gets done. There's a personal involvement in this. And so he uses the terminology, not lagging behind. You know what it means to lag? To lag behind? I thought about this for a moment. I think that the terminology itself, even in the English language, suggests or implies a standard or a pace, so that you're not with the crowd, you lag behind. You remember the first time you ran a mile, if you've ever run a mile, I think most of us probably, you remember the first time you were forced to run a mile? There's some folks who do that for fun. I remember being forced to run a mile in middle school, first time you were going to run a mile, and in gym class, as we call it, I don't know what they call it now, but we all got out of this park where we could run around the park and it would be a mile. And I thought to myself, there's no way I can possibly run a mile. I'm not a short distance runner, but I'm surely not a long distance runner unless something's chasing me. I don't run much at all. But I remember the instructor, the fellow telling us, okay, now you guys can run and you can sort of jog, but nobody is allowed to walk. You cannot walk in this mile. That's the rule. He says, I don't care what place you come in, who comes in first or last, but you can't walk. And I remember thinking to myself, I don't believe I can do that. Somewhere along the line. But I started out with the perspective. I was not going to walk. I was going to do what I wanted to do. I was going to run or jog at least the whole way. Keep my legs moving. And I remember running along and sort of jogging along and getting tired, and he was this fellow next to me, and most of the people were in front of me, but there was this fellow next to me. He said, I just got to walk. I just got to stop. I got to stop. And I said, I remember thinking, you have to stop? I have to stop too. And thinking, if you'll stop, I'll stop. And I had my mindset not to walk, but when he said he was going to walk, I decided to walk, and we walked for a few moments. And then somebody passed us by, and we started walking again. And then we stopped and walked. And it wasn't very long before there wasn't anybody else to pass us to encourage us. We've been walking so much that everybody else was ahead. That's what it means to lag behind. And there, I think, is in this aspect, you see, a clear indication that it's something that impacts our relationship together. It's not just that we stand alone or we in terms of our accountability on this, or that my willingness to walk or lag behind will not affect others. Paul puts it in the context here of the aspect of mutual diligence among God's people, that we are to not lag behind in diligence. The thrust of this admonition, I believe, may be directed to those who become lethargic or apathetic. To be lethargic or apathetic towards God's work, to say I don't really care enough to keep going, to put some of my priorities differently so that I end up not doing with intensity that which God gives me to do. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 6 uses a very similar word in the original language as he encourages those who've been converted out of Judaism to not give up or go back to Judaism. He says in verse 10, for God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. He says, you've been doing this, you've been doing good, and God's not going to forget about that. And we desire that each of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now, the emphasis of the passage is you've got to keep going, that it's a temptation, even after you've begun, to fall back, and it, what he says here, to become sluggish, to the point that you do not inherit the promises, you do not get where you're going, you don't receive the reward. So he says you've got to be careful. You know what it means to be sluggish? My car has done that before. You know, you get in the car, and the idea is you push the gas, and as you push the gas down, the car goes and moves along. But if there's something in the fuel line, or there's something wrong with the ignition, or some other problem with the car, sometimes you push the car down, you push the pedal down, and the car kind of goes, acts like it wants to go backwards instead of forwards. And you take it to the mechanic and say, my car is acting sluggish. When it ought to be going, in the time when there's a call for movement, there's this hesitancy to go. Something's wrong. It makes excuses and holds back. Your car makes excuses and holds back. That's what it means to be sluggish. I don't want to go right now. I got reasons why I can't do this right now. And so many times that's how it plays out in our life in this aspect of diligence. It becomes easy for us to make excuses as to why, when God is moving us and motivating us on to do something, that we don't actually do that. We put something else in its place and we simply relax and become apathetic towards it all. God in the Old Testament spoke against this aspect of sluggishness or lagging behind. When he spoke about it in Amos chapter 6 and verse 1, woe to you who are at ease in Zion, Amos said. To be at ease in Zion meant to be in the right place in God's people and God's house, but to be absolutely apathetic about moving forward or doing anything else. To sit back and feel comfortable about where you were. And God was concerned about Israel, about losing a sense of their accountability, of losing sight of God's judgment, as though we've arrived and therefore we don't have to worry about anything. In Jeremiah chapter 48 and verse 10, the prophet said, a curse is on him who is lax in doing the Lord's work, the person that just sits back and does nothing. What do you say the last time you were asked to do something for the church and the cause of Christ? What was your response the last time someone wanted you to do something that was good, a spiritual work, or called you to help them in some act? You make an excuse? Did you lag behind? Now, the term he uses here in this context as well, I think, is significant, that it gives us the idea of work, and that is the word diligence. Do not lag behind in diligence. Well, what is diligence? The original Greek word is the word spoude, which literally means to speed or haste, to move along. By implication, then, it means earnestness. It has to do with the idea of eagerness to do something, or a care or carefulness to be involved in what is done. So someone who does something diligently does it because he wants to do it, because he is moved and wants to do it, doesn't want to put it off. He also does it carefully, or he does it with great earnestness. He's an individual who wants to do it right. Early in Romans chapter 12, Paul commanded those who lead to lead with diligence in verse 8. In connection with leadership, the implication then, I believe, in those verses, and we looked at that earlier, was somewhat twofold. That a leader must be zealous. He must be willing to do the work when it comes time to do it. He can't sit back and say, I don't care, it doesn't matter to me, I'm not responsible, I'm not accountable. The very definition of a leader is someone who is accountable, and by attitude must always care. But connected to this as well is that the leader cannot put things off. If there's a need that needs to be taken care of, if he's a true spiritual leader, he'll not procrastinate. He'll take care of that right now. He'll be diligent about it. In business and in the stock market, there's a word, there's a terminology that's used often to describe your responsibility and anybody's responsibility to check something out. It's called due diligence. You have to do the diligence that if you're going to make an investment or you're going to suggest an investment to someone else or some activity, that you look into it to make sure that you're not leading them astray, make sure that there's not something hidden there, because you become accountable if you don't do the diligence. Now, Paul then says here we have to be diligent. We have to not lag behind in this attitude of getting something done and recognizing that it's our responsibility to get this done. What connects then the previous phrase with this admonition? Prevents for us this aspect that it's an earnest and careful work that's done with enthusiasm. That's what Paul's talking about here in terms of diligence. He's looking out and he's saying, this is what I need to see among Christians. I need to see Christians who are desirous to work. They're not apathetic about what's going on. They're not lazy. But they exhibit an enthusiasm in what they do to actually get something done. Later on, Paul says, Christians were redeemed to be zealous of good works. Now, the term zealous here leads us, I think, to our next phrase, and that is fervent in spirit. Not lagging behind, but fervent in spirit. The word translated fervent here is the word zeo in the original language, which has a lot of different derivations in its uses in the New Testament. Sometimes it's translated by the word zeal. We could see it there, what it means to be zeal or to be zealous. It's a word that doesn't have inherently a moral connotation, meaning that it can be used to describe something that's good or something that's bad. So a person can be zealous for something that's good or can be zealous for something that's bad. And so it means literally to boil over. It means to bubble up as you put a pot on the stove and you heat it up, and then the heat transfers into the water and the water boils, and if you keep it on there and you don't watch it, it'll boil right over. That's this aspect of fervency. So it can be either a good boiling over, you boil over to love, you're zealous of love, or you can boil over to anger and not allow your emotions to be controlled. Depends on the context. In this context, Paul's talking about boiling over in the context of work or diligence. To have such a desire to do what God wants you to do that you seemingly cannot hold yourself back. You boil over with enthusiasm to serve God. You remember what they said about Jesus in John chapter 2, verse 17? You remember the context there that Jesus went in and saw the money changers in the temple of God, those who were desecrating the temple not only by their presence, but certainly by their merchandise, and Jesus ran them out. He didn't just ask them to leave. He picked up a scourge and he ran them out. And it says there that he was angry at them and he ran them out. And when the disciples saw this in John chapter 2, the disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." That's how they describe Jesus. Zeal for his house had eaten him up. He couldn't help himself. Now, I don't know whether they were applying that passage in a way that was good or a way that was bad in their thinking about Jesus Christ, but certainly it was accurate. That when Jesus saw what was happening there in the moral desecration, he could not hold himself back. He had to act. It was just the opposite of what we see a lot of times when individuals are faced with the same moral dilemmas today. What's the opposite of love? Well, we say probably mostly would answer that hate. Hate and love are two opposites, but Some have said, and I think rightfully so, that the true opposite of love is apathy. That love always cares. Love is always concerned. Christians have to exhibit love first by a desire for things to do be right and things to go right and things to be done right. You cannot be apathetic about the work of God. So zeal and connection of this, in terms of the New Testament usage of the word, is really the opposite of apathy. To be zealous is the person who constantly and continually cares about what's happening to his own life, to the moral condition of his nation, people around him, to his children, to his family, to the church, to the lost. He always cares morally about what's going on. And in that sense, he has a burning desire to see that something is done. It's possible for us, not only as individuals, but as a group of individuals, you get to the point where what we lack the most is not knowledge or understanding, but it is zeal. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14 through 16, the angel of the Lord spoke to the church of Laodicea and said, "These things says the Amen, the faithful, the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were hot or cold. So then, because you are lukewarm, I will vomit you out of my mouth." Lukewarm. You know, drinking something that's lukewarm is not very pleasant most of the time. We usually want it, even our coffee. We either want it iced or hot. We don't want it lukewarm. And that's the picture that scriptures are giving to us here about God's connotation or God's assessment of people that have no zeal or that have a wrong perception, self-perception, and assessment of themselves. He goes on to say, and we're going to look at this passage of the Lord willing a little bit more closely tonight. He goes on to say that the people of Laodicea, the church there, thought that they were rich. They thought they were spiritually secure, that they had everything in control, that they were right before God. But he says the true assessment was them is that they were wretched and they were poor and they were miserable and they were blind. And because they saw themselves in such a secure position, they had no desire to do anything to change or to make things better. They had no zeal. They were apathetic. And therefore, the writer says, the Spirit says, "You are lukewarm, and I will vomit you out of my mouth." I don't know that there's any more graphic, disgusting picture that God could present to us of how he might very well feel about us if we don't have a desire to work. Zeal, then, in the scriptures, interestingly enough, is often connected with prayer. And I find that interesting when I study this aspect of what it means to be zealous, what God's looking for in determining whether or not a person is truly zealous in their life, whether or not they're boiling over. The fervent in spirit, the person who really cares, is always moved to pray about the circumstances around him. In Colossians chapter 4 and verse 2, Paul says, "Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving." The word earnest and the word vigilant are closely linked words there, and they portray this idea that we're looking at here in the terms of zealousness or fervency. You need to be fervent in your prayer because you are a zealous person who cares about things. The zeal that God requires then is not an arrogance. It's not a saying, "Well, get out of the way and let me do something. I'm going to see what I can do." And there are a lot of Christians that look at zeal that way. They're desired to do something. They're type A personalities. They see a lot of individuals that are not that type of personality, and they want to come in and take charge and get things done. I tell you, there's nothing more destructive, I believe, among God's people than a preacher who comes in and wants to straighten everything out because he's got the way and he's going to tell everybody what to do and he was supposed to get the job done that hasn't been done for a long time. That's not zeal. That's not zeal. That's arrogance. And God says we need to correct individuals and straighten things out with humility and patience, looking to ourselves lest we're also tempted. So zeal is not an arrogance that says, "Get out of the way, I'm going to do this." The zealous Christian is fervent about the work, not because it's his work, but because it's God's work. He cares about it because of its spiritual, moral nature and because it's what God desires, not because of what he wants. And so he's willing to work with others, even with those who are weaker, even with those who are apathetic, even with those you see who are in sin. He's willing to work with those individuals because he recognizes that is the true purpose of the work that he's engaging in, is to save the lost and to see those that are weak become strong and to see a church built up. In Colossians chapter 4 and verse 12, Epaphras, Paul says, is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers. Think about that. What's he say about Epaphras? He says he labors in prayer. Is it work to pray? That's exactly what Paul's saying. It's a part of the work to fervently pray about the work. And people that care, pray. What are you concerned about? What do you pray about? I saw on the news today, a fella, I think it was on one of the CNN stations, a fella who was praying at the gas pumps. I think prayer is wonderful, and I think praying anywhere we can pray, as long as it's done, not done in an arrogant, hypocritical way, is a good thing. He's praying at the gas pumps because, as all of us know, gas is high, and the price of gas needs to come down. And if it doesn't come down, there are going to be serious economic consequences of it, and no doubt he's concerned about that. And so he's praying with other people who are coming to fill up their tanks that they might, that God might lower gas prices. Now, I don't believe that God's unconcerned about high gas prices. I believe God's concerned about every part of our life, and that we need to pray about economic conditions that we find ourselves in. But when I saw the story, the question that came to my mind, is that the best thing or the most important thing we got to pray about today in this country? Is whether or not gas goes over $4 or $5? That'd be nice if it doesn't go any higher, and maybe it is a subject to which we pray about because there are impacts to it. But let me tell you, folks, in the spiritual work that God has us to do, there are a lot more important things to pray about than whether or not gas goes higher. And we need to be praying about it. Whether we do it at the gas pump or in the closet or in the church or somewhere, we need to be praying about those things that really matter, like whether or not people are going to be saved or lost, whether or not individuals are going to come to Christ, whether or not you and I are going to remain faithful to God in whatever crisis might come. We need to be praying for our family and for our children. Jesus in Matthew chapter 9, verse 37 says, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into their harvest." Maybe we need to go out into the fields and pray for a harvest, for those who would labor in the field. True spiritual enthusiasm, I believe, is rare today. When we see it, sometimes it scares us. And where do we see it the most? Well, you know, my experience, I see it a lot among young Christians, people that have just become children of God. Their life has taken a new direction, their life has taken a new purpose, and they're enthused and they're excited about it, and so they want to teach other people, they want to have a Bible class, they want to go out and teach other folks, they want to talk to their neighbor, they want to take their Bible to work. And they want to do all these things. They want to try and encourage other people in the church where they're working to do better and to do more and to go out and teach classes and to pray more. And maybe they want to come over to your house and pray. And you look at that young person who is so on fire for the Lord, and what are you telling? A lot of times we tell them to settle down. No, you just need to settle down a little bit here. What do we mean by that? This person's boiling over. He's on fire. Exactly where God wants him to be, neither hot nor cold. He is on fire for the Lord, and what we want to tell him is, you need to calm down a little bit. What Paul says here is that we need individuals who are fervent, boiling over in the Spirit of God. Acts chapter 18, before Apollos knew the whole gospel, when he was incorrect upon the concepts of the gospel that he needed to be corrected upon. It says in chapter 18, verse 25, this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. He didn't know it all. He had only been instructed part of the way. But one thing that he did know is that he could not be apathetic about it. He had to work. He had to be fervent in the Spirit. Nothing could keep him from doing for God what God wanted him to do. Even those who had to come and, you see, and correct him on the issues in which he was mistaken did not in any way want to turn off the fervency of the Apollos. They simply wanted to put it in the right direction. How do you get fervent in the Spirit? I remember when my mom didn't like to fish. My mom's gone now, and when I think about the things that she loved, particularly near the end of her life, one thing that she truly loved to do was she loved to fish. I'd take her out on her boat, and she'd come over here, and when she got the help why she couldn't fish, it was a real problem for her. She really missed going out, taking the fishing pole, and trying to catch a fish. But it wasn't always that way. I can remember going fishing with my dad and my brothers. My mom didn't go. She didn't like to fish. She thought it was silly. Well, what changed all of that? Well, One day she went fishing with us. She didn't want to go, but she went anyway. And we baited her hook and threw it out and handed the pole to her. And she caught a flounder about that big. That was it. It was all over. She was hooked, if you're pardon the pun. She was enthusiastic about fishing from that time on. Now, if you and I lack the zeal that we need to do the thing God gives us to do, what we need to do is we need to force ourselves to go fishing. Force ourselves to get in the activity of doing spiritual work, of teaching a Bible class that we've never taught before, of watching someone else do a spiritual work and visit the sick and go with them and learn how to do the things that need to be done for God and experience the joy that comes from doing it. And it'll create the zeal to help us to do it the next time. What's the purpose of all of this? Well, he says here, we need to serve the Lord. We need to serve the Lord. This phrase points past the attitude to the purpose, the work itself. Whatever we do, we are to do it with everything that we have. We are to do it diligently, with great haste, and not put it off. We're to do it fervently, with true enthusiasm. But most of all, we have to do it for God and not for ourselves. When Jesus talks about what the Christian is to do in the simple lessons of the Sermon on the Mount, think about how many times the focus is not on the activity itself, but the reason why the person is doing it. When it comes to praying or fasting or things that God has given us to do, Jesus doesn't say, don't do them. He warns against doing them hypocritically. He doesn't design how many times and put a count on how many times we do them. He's focused on whether or not we do them to serve the Lord or we do them to serve ourselves. And I believe if we miss out on that, we miss out on the real root of what it means to be a true servant of God, that we serve God to bring glory to God himself. Paul never lost sight of that foundational principle of his mission itself, that what he was doing was not to serve himself. And so he praised what God was able to do through him because it brought glory to God. In this chapter we're studying in Romans chapter 12, Paul uses three different words to describe service. That's the words that are translated by the English word service. In verse 1, he uses the word latreia, which translated the service of worship. It emphasizes this aspect of reverential awe and fear that you offer your body to sacrifice to God because this is your spiritual service. The second word is diakonia, he uses, which pertains to practical service in verse 12, in verse 7. It's often used to describe the help that we give to others in the name of Christ. So we are to those who administer, let them do it with ministry, with true service to one another, he says. And then in verse 11, in the verse we're studying this morning, he uses a different word. He uses the word doulou, which refers to the service of a bondservant. It is a word in the practical sense in the first century which described an individual who was an indentured servant, who was a piece of property, who was bought for the purpose of working. In terms of the society in which he lived, particularly the Greek society, he did not have an identity apart from his service to his master. He could be sold and bought, sent anywhere that the master wanted him to. When he woke up in the morning, his life was about whatever the master wanted. That's what the servant was, the bondservant. The bondservant concept, then, that Paul uses here is a person who does everything for the good of the master. Jesus says that this is absolutely, you see, this aspect of uncomplicated obedience. If there's any way that Jesus is able to describe what it means to be a servant of God, it's this aspect of choice, an uncomplicated choice. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24, no one can serve, and there's that word, no one can serve two masters. For either you will hate the one and love the other, or else you will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. To be diligent in the work of God is to make this very clear, uncomplicated choice. I will either serve God or I will serve myself. I will serve the flesh or I will serve the spirit. But you cannot serve both at the same time. Now, a lot of the lethargy and apathy and lack of zeal and people not doing what they ought to do and dying churches and lukewarm Christians is the result of individuals trying to live in a way that is impossible to do, and that is to live in the world and to live with God at the same time, to serve the flesh and to serve the spirit, to please myself and please others and please God. And they're unwilling to make the very clear and difficult choice of sacrifice that God calls upon every man to make, to be a servant, to serve God alone. The bondservant obeys the commands of the master without question or hesitation. He gives no excuse. He doesn't make a reason. He simply does what he's told to do. That's pretty simplistic, isn't it? It may run against the grain of our thinking in terms of how we serve one another, and certainly it goes against our perception of our own worth in terms of, well, you know, I got to stand up for myself. I can't let anybody take advantage of me. None of that runs contradictory to what the Bible says about being a servant of God. Because when you serve God without question, without hesitation, you obey Him, He always honors that choice and blesses. He never takes advantage. He never, you see, in any way despises us. He is always the one who honors us. But in the context of this service, it must always be about Him and can never be about us. Luke chapter 17, we'll close with this verse. Jesus' words here are compelling. And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk? And afterward, you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise, you, when you have done all those things which are commanded, say, we are all unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. Those words don't sit well in modern religion today. In fact, I think there are a lot of them folks in terms of how they view their religion, how they view their relationship to Jesus and their relationship with the church, who simply have to ignore the clear implications of Jesus' statement. Because if there's any way they don't want to think about themselves, they don't want to think about themselves as unprofitable servants who have no rights to stand on their own and make their own choices. Because the direction of their religion is to please themselves, to turn churches into recreational societies, to gauge what is right and wrong by whether or not it pleases me, to do the things that focus on the flesh rather than on the spirit, and certainly don't be involved in any aspect of going to the authority of scriptures and making the sacrifice of life that God demands. But that's what Jesus is pointing us to in these passages. He says, God comes first. And even when we do it all, and we don't, but even when we do it all, the perception of ourselves before God is that we have earned nothing. We are unprofitable servants. We've simply done, notice this word, we've simply done what was our duty to do. It goes back to the very first question we asked when we started our lesson. How do you view the Christian life? Is it a work? Jesus says, it's more than that. It is a personal duty that you do the things God has given you to do. In our pursuit of spirituality, in the words of this chapter, we have come across, I believe, what is an essential and sometimes rare element of true spiritual people. Enthusiastic service for the glory of God is absolutely essential. Enthusiastic service for the glory of God is an essential element to spirituality. That doesn't mean spirituality can in any way be judged by a person's emotional response. But it means that a person cannot be a spiritual person without an emotional, enthusiastic response to the work that God has given them. Another word for this, I believe, is diligent spiritual work that we are created to walk in, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. Another word for it is servanthood and being a servant. Paul makes this point in Romans chapter 6, and I said one more passage, but let's go to Romans chapter 6, and then we'll look at the end. He says in chapter 6 and verse 16, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are the one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. Having been set free from sin, you became the slaves of righteousness. Now, Paul's not going to let us off here. There's a sense in which we would like to say, I'm nobody's servant. I won't serve anybody. I'm my own man. Paul says it can't be that way. He tells Christians, before you came to Christ, you were a slave of your own sin. You were in servitude. In the use of the word delu there, you were in servitude to your own desires. Now that you've become a Christian, you can't continue to engage in those sins because now you are a servant or a slave of God in righteousness. So the answer to the question of whether or not you and I are bondservants, we must emphatically say, yes, we are. one way or the other. We are either a slave to ourselves, to our culture, and to the trends around us, to what people think of us, to our own fleshly desires, or we are servant to God. Paul says here to these Christians, thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and you became a slave of righteousness. We close this morning by offering you the opportunity to be a slave, to be a servant. But in context of being a slave of righteousness, there is this enormous privilege of freedom that you find in Christ. Not only the freedom from the moral guilt of your own sins, but the freedom of being able to listen to the one who has all truth, to be able to guide yourself in an absolutely perfectly moral way throughout your life and never having to fear about what's going to change or what's going to come. To be a slave of God is to be under the complete protection and security of a master who will never take advantage of you, but in the end, through your service, will always honor your obedience. So let's not lag behind. Let's not be apathetic. Let's get on fire for the Lord and work for Him, knowing that we serve Him, our greatest master, and in the end, He will reward us. Come in obedient faith, repent of your sins, and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And in the context of Romans chapter 6, in the very verses we just read, Paul says, you rise to walk in a new life. You are a new person, a slave of righteousness. Will you do that while we stand and while we sing?